Okay, shall we go on to 2 Thessalonians? Okay, it is, in your study Bibles, good for this. You will see that this too is written by Paul. Up at the top timeline, this gives us a nice context. 2 Thessalonians itself is relatively early. Paul's first missionary journey is years 47 through 48. Second missionary journey, pretty much right behind it, 49 and 51. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians around 52 AD. I think it's speculated, unless it's all changed by now, they tend to change this every 10 years, that perhaps the earliest books were written in the 40s. We have pretty good date. The early 50s would be the latest any of the first books would be written, but it's possible that they're written earlier even than that. Okay, so the Apostle Paul, somewhere around 52 AD. Obviously, Thessalonica, and we know these. We know a little bit about these folks from reading 1 Thessalonians and doing our talk there. Let's look at what Luther has to say. In the first epistle, Paul had resolved for the Thessalonians the question of the last day, telling them that it would come quickly as a thief in the night. Now, as is likely to happen, that one question always gives rise to another because of misunderstanding. The Thessalonians understood that the last day was already at hand. Thereupon, Paul writes this epistle and explains himself. In chapter 1, he comforts them with the eternal reward of their faith and of their patience amid sufferings of every kind, and with the punishment of their persecutors in eternal pain. In chapter 2, he teaches that before the last day, the Roman Empire must first pass away, and Antichrist set himself up as God in Christendom and seduce the unbelieving world with false doctrines and signs until Christ shall come and destroy him by his glorious coming, first slaying him with spiritual preaching. In chapter 3, he gives some admonitions, especially that they rebuke the idlers who are not supporting themselves by their own labor. If the idlers will not reform, then the faithful shall avoid them. And this is a stiff rebuke to the clergy of our day. That's good.
1517.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, 16th century idle clergy. And in the early church, you know, as we've spoke before, the church in many ways was social services for people, especially, you know, in particular new Christians. And you can think about this in particular cases. If someone's a temple prostitute or a gladiator or has some other unchristian career, and suddenly they become Christian, well, should I go on working at the Temple of Zeus? No, I don't think so. Well, what am I going to do? And so monies would be pooled together to really support people and get them on their feet and have them taken care of. And of course, then with that comes a temptation, doesn't it? To freeload and slack or be idle. And so that has to be admonished from time to time in the epistles. But behind that is really an amazing community effort and body of Christ effort to show mercy and to have mercy on those who otherwise would find it very difficult to come into the Christian faith. You can come into the Christian faith, but you got to lose all your family and friends because they're all going to hate you for being a Christian, and your job to boot. Oh, okay, well, this will be a short-lived Christianity. It'll last just until I starve to death. So anyway, that's the background behind some of this. Okay, we have to talk about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, etc. All right, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's just a remarkable verse, isn't it? Faith growing and love increasing. That is surely what we want and what God wills for us by the power of His Word and Spirit. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Okay, so in other words, he's commending them, and in fact, he's saying you are our boast and you are our trophy, you are our example as we're going around to these other churches, encouraging them and building them up and telling them about the faithfulness of other Christians and churches in the world around them. These Thessalonians come up. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. There's the Pauline dash. Let's use that as an opportunity to just get the sense in which Paul is speaking. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God, not being a righteous justice, but rather a righteous mercy. Righteousness apart from the law, Paul writes in Romans. A righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the righteous judgment of God is that for the sake of Jesus, he has declared them all to be forgiven, their sins atoned for. All right? Now, the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, the evidence that he has forgiven them and absolved them and made them his children by faith, is that in the first place, that they have been steadfast in all the persecutions. Okay? That has been worked in them by God. And that is evidence that God has in fact absolved them and elected them. All right? So it all flows from the gospel and is evidence that it is truly God at work. Okay. Because if it wasn't God at work and it was all just a false religion, you would fall away. You'd follow, all of them would fall away. This was a bad idea. Right? All right, so this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And of course, we want to, in all things, act as though we are worthy of the kingdom of God. The fact is, no one is worthy of the kingdom of God. Our worthiness consists solely in Christ. And yet, in response to what Christ has done, we want to live as if to make ourselves worthy, so to speak. We want to live in keeping with, in line with, that reality of who God is, who Christ is. We want to walk as sons of the light, going back to the 1 Thessalonians. Okay, albeit it's going to be imperfect and we're going to be repenting and receiving forgiveness, and that too is walking in the light. That too is walking in the Spirit. All right, but that's the whole point, is we want to strive to have this worthiness such that we're not abusing the grace and we're not living licentiously, or in the name of the gospel, we're not doing heinous things, right? That would be living unworthy of the kingdom of God. All right, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. All right, so a reminder that it is that they are suffering for the kingdom of God, for the reign of God in this world. That as the reign of God continues to abide and enter, penetrate into this world. They are suffering on its account. Thus, they are following in the footsteps of Christ himself. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The whole point being that there is a reversal to take place, and that we suffer now and suffer with Christ Jesus, and when he returns, we will be rejoicing. Those who rejoice now, when the Lord Jesus comes, they will be weeping. That's the reversal. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and all of those things, because the reversal is going to happen when he returns. All right, also in our minds, we sometimes overdo it and attempt to be more gospelly than God himself and say things like, oh, vengeance is evil. no one should ever do vengeance. And God never says vengeance is evil. He says vengeance is his, mine. That's what the Lord says. We sometimes convince ourselves that it's somehow ungospelly or ungospel-like to talk about vengeance. Because after all, that's holding a debt and saying that that debt is going to be punished. But look, Paul himself does. So it's we who have that wrong. The idea of justice, the idea of vengeance, doesn't negate the gospel. The two go side and side. Either you have the gospel and believe in Christ, or you reject him and have justice and vengeance. That's it. That's the. Those are the only two options. So the whole point being, since God, verse 6, considers it just, see, justice, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. His mighty angels are coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a question now. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean some Aborigines who aren't exposed to the gospel.
Yeah, I don't know that that's what it means necessarily. No. It sure could mean that. and I don't think we have anything to fear in it meaning that. Otherwise, we're calling God's justice into question, right? I mean, the whole point is God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Any who are afflicted on the last day, that is happening on account of justice and on account of God's will. Whether that's a tribe from where did you say now? The Aborigines, whether it's the Aborigines or some sort of Native American tribe or a barbarian tribe of old that our forebears came from. I mean, who knows? The study note, I think, takes a really safe road on this. Where is it now? I've lost it. Do not know is verse 8. Yeah, here it is. Fire accompanies and reveals the Lord as he comes to judge the living and the dead in vengeance. Obey the gospel. Oh, they don't even comment on that. Faith obeys. Obedience is faithful. Rejection of the gospel is disobedience to the divine invitation to faith and life. So they skirt the issue. Paul seems to say that those who do not know God, so the question is, are they merely ignorant of God or do they ignore God? That's really the question. Ignorance is being unaware, but to ignore is to be aware and reject. The study note doesn't want to take a stab at it, so I suppose I should follow suit and be safe and not take a stab at it. But having just read Bondage of the Will this morning, the whole point is even if this is the most offensive thing in the world, so be it. Even if it is completely offensive to us, and God does mean very well that those who are ignorant of him and do not hear the gospel will nonetheless be afflicted, we ought to simply acknowledge his word and confess and believe it as opposed to sit on a judgment seat over and against him. Okay, yes. Liz, you want to go first since you have the microphone, and then we'll put it to Estella?
Okay. I got confused on when you were saying that we should speak of vengeance, of God's vengeance. But I got confused. Do you mean we should take vengeance?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, we don't. We're not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So that's why, for our part, we're to be kind and loving to our enemies and everything else. But realizing that justice is coming for those who reject the gospel, who reject grace. And I think my point that I was getting at is we pit the ideas against each other. Either the gospel against vengeance. And since God does the gospel, by no means could he do vengeance. Sometimes we even pit the gospel and justice together. Since God lets everyone off the hook by grace and does not judge on the basis of justice but on the basis of Christ, then therefore justice must be contrary to God. And I'm simply showing from the scriptures that those thoughts we have are inaccurate and not the case. God has no problem being gracious for a time and then giving judgment and justice and vengeance. To view it in another way, all who receive his grace shall have it, all who reject it shall have the only alternative, which is not his grace, but his vengeance. Yes?
It's interesting here that says, those who do not obey the gospel.
Yes.
Obeying the gospel, can you explain that, obey?
It's best to probably just think of it as an idiom, as a way of speaking. In multiple places in the New Testament, talks about obeying or obedience to the gospel. In our minds, we immediately put that in some sort of legalistic schema, right? Probably because we were all raised with parents that said, you know, you are disobedient children, or obey me, you know, obey your father. So I think that it's our mental and linguistic hang-up more than anything else. And the study note points out that the idea of obeying the gospel or being obedient to the gospel is nothing else than simply believing in it, trusting in it, assenting that it's true. That's really what's meant. Does that kind of help? Okay. Yeah, it sounds strange to our ears in English. It's as if Christ says, for the sake of my shed blood, I forgive you. And then Paul says, you see, obey the Lord. In our minds, that sounds funny. It doesn't make sense. Obey is a legal word, and the gospel is a giving word and not a legal word. But again, if Paul comes along and says, obey the Lord, and he's just said, I forgive you, what's he saying? Listen and believe, right? Do not reject. Yeah. Okay, angels, flaming fire. Oh yeah, you know, it's a beautiful picture of the judgment with fire. That we have nothing to fear from the fires of God's wrath or the fires of judgment, the fiery trial that we must endure, even in this life. Because, as Peter teaches, that fire cannot destroy us as God's children. Rather, it refines us. And the analogy he uses is gold that passes through intense fire and heat in order to purge off the imperfections, right? I don't know anything about gold, but I guess when you find gold, it's got imperfections, and you just put a lot of fire on it until the imperfections burn off, but the gold remains, you see? And that is precisely how it is for us as Christians. The fires that we, the fiery trial, as Peter says, we go through in this life, even in death, and, you know, even the fires of judgment in sort of a poetic sense pass over us, and we're unharmed by them. We're unscathed by them. Okay. On the other hand, those who are not gold, those who are not sons of God, the fire passes over and consumes because it's all dross. It's not gold. It doesn't last. It can't stand the fire. All right, so when we hear a flaming fire, we as Christians have nothing to fear. All right, moving on then. We have a few more minutes. Okay, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. All right, well, that's a lot to think on. All right, so they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we talked specifically about that in one of these classes, that really to experience hell is to experience the absence of the Lord or the forsakenness of the Lord. We don't have to think of this as a spatial thing, as if God has, like, you know, encompasses all things and then has created this little tiny pocket called hell where he doesn't exist, right? That kind of, we don't have to think of this spatially. God may will, and I would actually say probably does, exist in hell, okay? And yet he is not there present in any merciful or knowable or relatable way. And thus, to be away from the presence of the Lord is the essence of hell. So by demonstration on the cross, Jesus prays the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how we know that Jesus was experiencing hell on the cross, to be forsaken by God. And yet there's no indication that God removed himself spatially from Golgotha. Indeed, he was there. He was just not there for his son. He had hid his face from his son. He had removed his gracious presence, his loving presence from his son. And so in that sense, he was forsaken. So that gives us some insight into hell and why many Christians say hell is the absence of the Lord, or hell is God nowhere for you or for your behalf on, you know, to be gracious or kind to you. And that really is then eternal death, to be separated from the one who is life. That's eternal death. If God is light, to be separated from him is eternal darkness. If God is blessing, to be separated from him is curse, right? If God is order and beauty and substance and material and creation, to be separated from that is to have destruction and the loss. And yeah, and so anyway, we understand hell almost more by virtue of what it isn't than by what it is. All right. So eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So that's a good thing. That's the revelation of the sons of God in Romans 8. That's where we are claimed as his own and publicly glorified. Again, all by his grace and all glory redounds upon him. But he is so gracious as to share that with us, with his saints. The next phrase has to do with the reprobate. They will suffer the punishment of destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So God is to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, the marveling at God is the beatific vision. Bye, Terry. To marvel at God is the beatific vision, which I don't have any time to go into, and you might not care anyway. But this is how the church for 2,000 years has really understood heaven, and probably only in the last, oh, I don't know how many years, I'd venture to say 100 or 200 years, have we viewed heaven as this place where there's clouds and you're playing golf if you liked golf, or watching football if you like to watch football, or, you know, all these asinine visions of heaven we have that are just nothing like what the scriptures say. So the whole idea of heaven, remember in John 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, this is eternal life, to know you and the one whom you have sent. In other words, the essence of eternal life is not a place, but a communion, a relationship, to know the Father and the Son, and to be known by them. That's eternal life. That means that that's the essence of heaven. To marvel at God, in the language of Paul, God would be marveled at among all who have believed, is that he would be viewed. It's the beatific vision. It's that the heart and center of heaven is to marvel at God, to see God. That's the vision part. And the beatific is the blessedness that he is and the blessedness that he has bestowed upon us fulfilled, the beatific vision. So when people talk about, here's a great line, today you will be with me in paradise. What do you care more about, the word paradise or the words with me? Right? It's a good tell, because if it's with him, it is paradise in a sense. Yeah, I mean, even in this life, when he is with us, that sustains us in the midst of all things, right? And if it's without him, it's no longer paradise, right? And so today you will be with me in paradise. The most important words are with me. The secondary words are in paradise, all right? And that's the point here, is that we will marvel at God, and that is actually the heart and center, the essence of the new heavens and new earth, the essence of eternal life, the essence of what will you be doing for the next 10,000 years and never get sick and tired of. And that is to be in the presence of our God and Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, I have to end there formally, and I'll take your questions or comments, but let me stop the recording. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.